just how amazing grace really is. And I want us to come away with this, like with a better understanding of what Jesus really did for us when it comes to grace. One thing about Christianity that separates it from like all other religions, and this is every religion, is the world is the word simply grace. Grace separates us because there's no other religion that can answer these questions like, how does a person become a Christian? Well, it's grace. How can a person be saved? And it's grace. How can you live out your Christian life? How can you be running home? And it's grace is what does it. And how do we serve God and other people? And it's grace. The answer to all those questions is grace. And sometimes I think it becomes like maybe overly simplified, where we're like, well, it's just simply grace. But it's very complex as well. So hopefully at the end of the message today, we have a little bit of a different understanding of that. So my text, and I'm not really gonna do like really expository on the text. The text is gonna be more just kind of to set the tone, to kind of give us a picture of like where we are as people and where we came from and where we're going. And it's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles or if you use your phone, you can turn to Ephesians 2. And we're going to kind of read the first 10 verses there. And what the beauty about grace is that it literally affects every aspect of your life. It's kind of like air. You don't really realize how valuable air is until you don't have it anymore. You ever think about that? Like, you ever in a place where you like lose oxygen or you're gasping for air and you just like, oh geez, I don't really see it a lot, but it's around, and when I don't have it, I really need it. Grace grounds us in our Christian life. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. This is Paul here writing to the church in Ephesus. And I love the thing about Paul when he wrote letters. Like, he was really pointed with them. Like, he didn't really hold back punches. You know, he said, okay, this is the way it is. And figure it out. It goes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So Paul grouped everybody in there. He's like, they're not saying, you know, it's just you guys. You know, he said, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, and so he's saying here, you know what, it's built inside of us, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And here is this beautiful, I always like this, I think I preached a message one time about this, but God, here it goes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So think about this, God's rich mercy and this great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So God started loving you when you were absolutely unlovely and you were nasty, and you know, he starts out, you were dead, so you're like this stinking corpse, and God still loved you, and you were dead in your trespasses, and he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And verse 8 here, so for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. There's nothing you did to deserve this. There's nothing you worked hard, you were memorized extra scripture, read your Bible more. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us. Thank you that it's living, that we can gain understanding, that we can gain insight into who you are from reading it. And for as we study this work of grace, how amazing it is, how beautiful it is, dear God, that we would just come with a new sense of appreciation for what you've done for us. And we just want to bless the reading of the word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here in each one of us. And just help it interpret this correctly. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that you find with grace that it is an absolutely, unconditionally free gift. That's probably one of the most simplest explanations to what grace is. There's nothing absolutely at all that you can do to earn it. The great American theologian Al Pacino once said this: "I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way. So I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness." Now, if you know Al Pacino, he's actually an actor. He's not a great theologian. But I think what happens is his statement taps into something that we feel and that kind of resonates with us intuitively, that if God is forgiving, then why do I have to strive to have a holy life? If God is this forgiving God, where am I in it? Why do I have to strive for holy life? If the penalty has already been paid, if Jesus died on the cross, then what kind of progress? Why does progress have to be made? That kind of answers that question a little bit. And I believe that's kind of where this tension ultimately lies, and it's this tension of where we get confusion with grace. So let's talk a little bit about the definition of grace. It's used 148 times in the English version of the Bible. It's used about 20 times in the Old Testament and about 128 times in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we use the word grace kind of to is the same thing like we'd use it maybe nowadays, where it's talking about a prayer before dinner. It's describing something of beauty and elegance. You know, she was a very graceful person. She walked with grace, and it's kind of a descriptive term. And the meaning of grace kind of changes a little bit when it comes out of the Hebrew. If you look at the Hebrew meaning of grace, it actually means to show favor. So if I showed favor to someone, that's a description of grace. And so it's literally when someone that has a higher position or power would stoop down and help someone else that doesn't have that same position of power. So maybe someone who is needy, someone's in an inferior position. And we actually have this really great story in the Old Testament of the story of Ruth. If you remember the story of Ruth, we find in chapter 2 where we have this Moabite woman. She was a Gentile. She was a widow. She had no one to provide for her. She worshipped, up until that point, as a Moabite, you would have worshipped a pagan god, so she was not part of the Jewish religion, but she had been married into it. And you find her, she was starving. She had no food. They said she had run out of food for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. So she was kind of in this very desolate, depressed predicament of what was happening. And so she goes out into the fields trying to glean food, trying to find help. And this man named Boaz offers her, he's this rich landowner, he doesn't have to, he sees this girl, this lady out in his field, he doesn't have to do anything for her. I mean, she could just be another, you know, poor person out there, but he offers her protection, he offers her food, he offers her water, and then eventually he does this unspeakable thing of actually offering his hand in marriage, and he marries Ruth. And it's a really awesome picture of what grace is. I mean, he didn't have to do any of that. He is a position of power and authority, very wealthy, and he stooped down and he helped Ruth. And his grace wasn't one just where he helped out like from a physical sense, but he also lavished love on Ruth. He did it because he actually loved her. And grace is God's way of meeting our needs and showing us favor when we absolutely don't deserve it. So we don't deserve this at all. In fact, if you try to earn grace, it actually ceases to become grace. Romans 4:4 says this: "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So if you're trying to like work extra hard at something, and you think, okay, I'm earning this grace, you actually cancel it. Grace and works kind of like oil and water. They just don't go together. They're just not going to mesh. And I'm giving you this illustration. So let's say I hire you to do a job for me. You're supposed to come over, and I want you to detail my car. And we agree that if you're going to detail my car, it's going to be $150. You come over, detail my car, I pay you $150. That's work, okay? You did a job for me, I paid you. Now, let's say I am not at home, I'm at work, and my neighbor comes over and decides to detail my car. And I never asked him to, I didn't even know he was coming. When I come back and this car is detailed, he doesn't expect anything. He says, you know what, I want to do that just because I'm a good neighbor. That is kind of a way of showing favor to someone. That's a way of showing grace, because he did everything but never exchanged, didn't want to show any type of payment. There was no transaction. Unconditional grace cannot be conditioned by any work, payment, or promise. So what is grace? And I used to think that, I went to Bible school and we had classes on grace and stuff, and I remember that, but I used to think that grace was maybe this thing where God's sitting up in heaven and he has this bag in the back, and if you needed extra grace, he's just tossing it out. Kind of like on Oprah, where she's like giving, when her studio audience, she'd always give them a car. Like, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. This is kind of what God was doing up in heaven. You get grace, you get grace. He's just passing it out. It's kind of like this substance. In other words, I was thinking grace was something that was apart from God. Like, it was this thing he was giving out. That's not really what grace is. Grace is actually a part of God. It's who God is. God doesn't separate himself from his grace. God doesn't run out of grace because, as God, he doesn't run out of himself. That's who he is. So it's just not a gift that he gives, but he's the gift himself. God's this gift that he actually gives us, the gift of grace, and it changes everything. Grace saves, it sanctifies, but at least that's how we say it should be. But what I found is too often we're looking back on grace instead of moving forward in grace. That kind of makes sense. Like, too often we look back and like, okay, we got saved and that was the process, but we don't keep moving forward in that grace that God has given us. So I'm gonna bring up, there's these five misconceptions or myths of grace that I want to talk about. Number one is, and I've heard this before, like, grace is kind of this permission to sin. Maybe you don't say it in those words, but grace kind of gives you that little, like, get out of jail free card, right? It's that permission to sin. If God so graciously forgives sin, and why struggle with a sin-free life? Why should I have to struggle with that if he's just out there forgiving sin? Because, I'm really good at sinning, and God's really good at forgiving, and so it's like a match made in heaven, right? It makes sense. And that's the common mindset that presumes that God's job is just to forgive sin. And it's really not God's job. His job isn't out there just to forgive sin. That's what he does because he is God. But the minute we start to presume grace, then it's no longer grace. Once again, we're making presumptions. We're saying, okay, this is just grace. Grace is not permission to sin, but it's the power to overcome sin. I want you to get that one there. If grace is not the permission to sin, it's the power to overcome it. That's what grace does. By grace, God forgives sins. He transforms sinners into saints. And basically what we have is holiness then is the product of grace. Holiness in our lives is the product of grace. Number two, grace fills the gap. I've heard this saying before too, is that do your best and God will do the rest. Do your best. I want you to be out there doing your best. And then God will fill in the gaps. He's going to be doing, maybe we're, for those who do some lifting, I think Matt's doing lifting right now, and sometimes when you're doing those extra reps, you're like, okay, I'm shooting for 10 reps, but if I get 7 reps in, God, you got those last 3 or 8 or however, or 2, whatever I'm trying to do, because you're gonna fill the rest in. How nice of God to finish off what we started, right? We just assume that God, you're going to finish it off. And that's really a problem, because grace that fills the gap vastly underestimates the sin that we do. If it's just grace trying to fill in the gaps, it really underestimates it. The Bible doesn't say we're just people who need help crossing the finish line. Just a little bit more to get across the line. It says we were spiritual. It talks about this in Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritual corpses who needed to be given life. There was no, just a little bit of gap that we needed filled in there. So when you align with the biblical teaching that sin touches absolutely every aspect of our being, sin is everywhere, you realize that grace isn't something that we just need to polish off our Christianity. It's not something that we need kind of as just the final tote. Grace is the beginning, the middle, and end of our Christian life. It's all the way through. It's not just a gap filler. It has to be every aspect of our life. And the more you're honest about sin, the more your heart will rejoice in the grace that you have. Number three is grace is God's letting up on his standard. So I'm trying to think of where I'm at reading through the Bible. I think I'm in Chronicles somewhere. And you read through the Old Testament and you're like, man, you know, God was super hard on these people. Like, they couldn't do anything right. You know, they were steadily screwing up massively, and, you know, he was steadily sending kings to punish them, and it was just this vicious cycle. It was crazy. And if you read the Old Testament, you could come away from with the fact that God was, like, obsessed with holiness and rules and righteousness and all these standards, and man just couldn't live up to it. I mean, he was a moral failure. You know, God was flying this plane that said, keep the rules. That was the banner floating out behind the plane. And you read this, and then you have this New Testament God, you know, who decides, you know, he wakes up on the right side of the clouds one day and decides, you know what, I'm just going to let things happen. You know, I'm just going to let you guys do kind of whatever. I'm going to have this grace. It's going to take care of things. Love people who they are, what they are, and what they're doing. And, you know, that's kind of what happens. Grace is not God letting up on his law. But what he did was he sent his son to fulfill that law. He didn't just change his mind. He didn't just kind of reprogram and reset. Jesus lived this absolutely perfect life. He kept the covenant. He fulfilled everything. He was perfect. And so he was able to fulfill a law that we couldn't do. Jesus actually did that for us. So by renewing the effects of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, a Christian can now live a life of love that begins to align with God's standard of a law. So by God, you know, basically Jesus did that for us. He became that intercessory for us. Number four, grace opposes effort. There's another saying it's all about grace. You probably heard that. You know, it's all about grace. There's no effort on our part. Dallas Willard once said this, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Christians should therefore work and strive and toil, but we do not so for grace, but from grace. The reason we're doing this is because of the grace that's been given to us. Now we start to actually work. Because of the gospel, we're motivated now not by guilt, but by gratitude. And I think that's important to understand. We're starting to be motivated not by guilt, not because I have to, because I want to. Because Jesus did so much for me that I want to be motivated toward this. Philippians 2:12-13 describes this grace-driven effort. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Some of the greatest motivating factors in the world is because God has given us this grace. That should be our biggest motivation. And number five is grace is for godly people. Anybody ever thought of that? You know, grace is just kind of for godly people. Those are the people that have grace. And you might not say that explicitly, but deep down inside, sometimes you think about it. It's for churchgoers. It's for people who show up on Sunday mornings. It's for, you know, Christians. And this simple misconception is that God loves good people rather than God's love makes good people. Think about that. You think that the misconception is that God loves good people, and God doesn't. You know, remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not good people. Unlovable, nasty people. Rather, God's love makes people good. And the Bible is not the story of God looking for good people, but he's one of God redeeming sinful people. There's an illustration I want to give you. John Newton, he was this 18th century slave trader. Pretty nasty man, fairly immoral. He would run a ship from the West Africa, he had run it to Europe, and his job basically for 20 some odd years was just loading up ships with slaves and running them back and forth. And he was really good at what he did. He could round up slaves, and he was basically kidnapping people and selling them into slavery is what he would do. And so he would get land in Africa, kidnap people, put them on a ship, send them back and make slaves out of them. Very wicked, he was very blasphemous, hated God, would curse God, and was just a very immoral person. But he actually kind of became a bit of a slave himself. The whole story is a little bit murky of how he actually got converted. But God's grace was poured out on John Newton, and he was turned from this blasphemous, wicked, immoral person into this gentle, godly, humble pastor, and he later became a hymn writer. And it's where we get probably the most famous hymn that we've ever sung. It's "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." So if God can take somebody like a John Newton, who was crazy, horrible, evil person, and change his life, what can he do with us? Now, there's three enemies of grace that I want to address in closing here. And it's this mindset that makes it difficult for us to accept grace. It makes it difficult for us to, like, okay, I know there's grace, I know God loves me, I know this is out there, but I have a hard time accepting it. The first one is pride. I think there's a lot of pride. There's more pride in our lives than we're willing to give it credit for. Because why would anyone turn down a free gift? And usually the answer to that is because I didn't earn it. Okay, I'm going to turn it down because I didn't earn it, so I'm not going to take credit for it. There's nothing I did to deserve it, so why would I do it? There's kind of this pride. That's why grace is a really difficult concept for accomplished, driven people. People that have, like, kind of are hardworking, just kind of take life by the horns and accomplish a lot of things. Grace is a hard concept for them to grasp because they didn't do anything to deserve it. They're like, well, why should I have it? But the greatest enemy of grace is the idea that I don't need it. The greatest enemy of grace is the fact that I say, you know what, I don't really need it. And this is apparent, too, where there's this notion that religion is kind of a crutch. You know, especially with guys, I feel like we wrestle with this somewhat. You know, we feel like, you know, we're tough. We're, you know, we can figure life out. We have things kind of planned out in our life, and we don't like to deviate from the plans that we make. And so grace sometimes can be this thing we're looking at, okay, that's for people that are weaker than us, or it's this crutch that people use. But grace doesn't prop me up. Grace transforms me from the inside out. That's what it does. And sometimes with the pride of my life, I resist grace because I want the glory, and I don't want to pass that off to God. The next one is entitlement. And entitlement is like a three-step process. You know, you see this more in Western American Christianity, where we have this entitled feeling that we see, and it's a three-step process. One of them is I receive a gift with gratefulness, so I'm glad I have the gift. But then I start to get used to this gift, and it becomes a routine for me. And then finally, I demand this gift as a right. I feel like, you know what? I'm entitled to it. I'm entitled to grace because where I grew up, maybe the family I grew up in, maybe the church I grew up in, I have this entitlement factor. Grace makes people grateful, but entitlement strangles out grace. And the last one is self-pity. If pride says I don't need grace, and entitlement says that I deserve grace, self-pity says I'm not good enough for grace. And there's some people that wrestle with that. They struggle with that. They're like, you know what, God just doesn't, I mean, I know he loves everyone, but I just don't feel like he loves me. And sometimes it sounds like, you know, or maybe you say, you know, I can't forgive, you ever heard somebody say, I can't forgive myself? You know, I can forgive this other person, but I just can't forgive myself. This sounds really humble, and it sounds, you know, like this person's being really humble about something, but it really is quite pretentious, you know, when they're saying that. Because what it's saying is either you have a higher moral standard than Jesus Christ, or you actually doubt that Jesus Christ died for you. It gives you those two options. And I want to put this out as God is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. God is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. And you have to trust that his grace is sufficient. Even though you want to say, you know what, God, I don't think, you know, I can't forgive myself for things that I've done. So how do we make this practical? So we've understood the myths of grace, and I want to talk a little bit about the enemies of grace. In Matthew 21:31, Jesus tells these religious leaders something that probably blew their mind and probably made them pretty angry. He tells them that prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you are. Think about that. Think about you're this religious leader, you're this guy who you've memorized 5 books of the Bible, you have it all down pat, and this guy shows up and talks to you and says, you know what? You're trying to get to heaven, you've been following the law, And he says, you know what? The prostitute down the street's going to get to heaven before you are. How do you think that sounds? How do you think that looks? How can a holy God have a kingdom full of unholy prostitutes? Does that make sense? Either God has to overlook sin, or God starts to transform sinners. And that's what he does. God transforms sinners. He doesn't overlook sin, but he transforms sinners. So God could have a kingdom full of prostitutes by simply changing his standards and allowing it. But then what would happen is heaven would become unholy, and it would start to turn from heaven into probably hell. But what God's love does is it meets us where we are, but it refuses us to let us stay there. God's love meets us where we are, but it refuses to let us stay there. It doesn't let us just hang out where we're at. Grace starts to change us. And it's because of God's grace that starts to take root in your heart, it starts to produce fruit in your life, and that gratitude of what Jesus did for us starts to change our life. And it's this ongoing thing. It's like that song said, we're starting to run. We're not slipping backwards, we're starting to move forwards. God's grace is not a matter of lowering his standards, it's a matter of transforming his people. I'm going to end with this story, and I hope I can get it right. I heard it once, and I kind of put it down how I heard it. There was this girl who was in a foster family, and she had stayed with this family for a number of years, and every time this family would go on vacation or they would go to Disneyland, they kind of had a routine where they'd go to Disneyland, they would not take her along. She would go and stay with another foster family while the family with the biological children would go on this trip to Disneyland. And after a while, this didn't work out. She went out of foster care, but she moved in with another family who adopted her. And this girl always wanted to go to Disneyland. I mean, that was something that she had, you know, when her foster family would come home, they'd have all these pictures and stories and everything, and they'd tell her about Disneyland, and she'd be like, man, she wanted so bad to go. And so her new adopted family heard about that, and they decided they're going to start to plan a trip to Disneyland. And, you know, it's a couple months out, and of course, you know, there's a lot of talk about going. And leading up to this, this little girl started really acting out. I mean, she would tell lies where she could easily have told the truth, and it wouldn't have got her into trouble. I mean, just she started stealing food, and she did all these things kind of acting out as it got closer to this trip. And right before the family headed out, the dad took the little girl and set him on her lap, and she said, you're probably going to tell me I can't go to Disneyland, right? And he's like, no, you know, that's not what I'm going to tell you. But she's like, you know, you're going to have to, your attitude's going to have to improve here and stuff. But no, of course, we're going, we're a family now, we're going to go to Disneyland. And, you know, and it would have been easy at that point for the dad to say, you know, if your behavior doesn't get better, we're not going to let you go. But he didn't do that. He said, we're still going to go because you're part of the family. And the trip, you know, went pretty well, and they went to Disneyland, and it was after a full day of, I don't know if you've ever been to an amusement park, but there's rides and food, and it's just exhausting. You know, there's hot weather. And at the end of the day, as he's putting his daughter to bed, he asked her, how was your first day at Disneyland? And she closed her eyes, and I wrote this part down, and she snuggled into his lap, and she opened her eyes ever so slightly. And she said, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disneyland. But it wasn't because I was good, it's because I'm yours. Isn't that really cool? That's really what grace is. It wasn't about how good this little girl was. It was because she was part of the family. And that's with us as church family. It's not how good you are, because you're really not. I'm not really good. I'm a pretty good sinner. But God is amazing because we're his. And he's a super good God. And he loves us so much. And that's really the message of this outrageous grace. That's what outrageous grace is. It's because we're part of this family. Outrageous grace isn't a favor you can achieve by being good. It's a gift you receive by being God's. That's what it really is. And it's a man who married an abandoned woman in Ezekiel who refused to, you know, remember Ezekiel refused to forsake his covenant, and he married this woman. It turned out she was unfaithful to him, you know, and he still did it. It was this shepherd who put all 99 of his sheep at risk to go rescue that one lost sheep. That's what grace is. So hopefully that kind of gave you a little bit of picture about grace. I know it's a word that you probably don't use outside of church unless you're saying grace, a name. But you're probably not like talking it outside of a spiritual sense, but grace is so powerful and it affects us all. And I want you to have a new appreciation for what Jesus did for us, the amazing grace that he did. So next time you sing that song, it's not merely what God the Father would do, but it's what he actually did do for you and how he loved you that much. So let's stand for prayer. God, I thank you so much. You could have, in your great plan of salvation, you could have chosen to save anyone, everyone that had fallen from the human race, and you chose to save us. You chose to save people that believe in you, that put their faith and trust in you, dear God. We thank you so much for that. And it's nothing that we did. It's nothing that I can earn, that I can't do it. You have given this free gift to us, and we have to accept it if we want to have eternal life with you. And dear God, if there is someone here that has not done that, has not accepted the gift of grace, I pray that you would move in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would start that road of inquiry, dear God, that they would one day want to be running to heaven with you. We just pray for everyone here. Just bless the church. Pray for the people that couldn't be here today, dear God. You know where they're at. I want to put a special blessing on, as we tackle this next week, that we could go out in grace and love, and that we would just have a new appreciation for what you did for us. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.